My text for the morning is taken from the 12th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke and the 32nd verse, Luke chapter 12, verse 32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. These are some of the tenderest and most gracious words that ever dropped from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd. They have brought comfort to the church of the Lord Jesus down through the ages. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. There are a couple of hymns in our hymn book that draw from this text. First of all, hymn number 210, Ye little flock whom Jesus feeds, the hymn writer says, dismiss your anxious cares, look to the shepherd of your souls, and smile away your fears. Don't be afraid, little flock. You have a shepherd who feeds you. Though wolves and lions prowl around, his staff is your defense. Mid sands and rocks, your shepherd's voice calls streams and pastures thence. You say, what will we eat? Jesus is able to make streams in the desert. Mid sands and rocks, your shepherd's voice can call streams and pastures thence. Didn't he do that in the wilderness for the children of Israel? He caused it to rain manna from heaven. He brought water out of the rock. As they walked through the Sinai Peninsula, the desert land, the people wondered, where will we find bread to eat? Where will we find water to drink? But the shepherd is able to provide for his flock. Then he says, your Father will a kingdom give and give it with delight. That's what our text says. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And he delights to do so. His feeblest child, his love shall call to triumph in his sight. Another hymn that draws on this imagery is hymn number 513 in our hymnal, written by the late Elder Ralph Harris. The souls of those who seek for wealth, the Lord shall soon require, but riches which are stored above shall never there expire. Fear not, little flock, thy Father knows thy need. I like these three lines here. Thy Father knows thy need. Fear not, little flock, thy robe is sparkling white. Fear not, little flock, thy God is on his throne. Fear not, little flock. Our heavenly shepherd says to his children. Now these are the red letters in our Bible. That means Jesus is speaking. And to whom is he speaking? Well, earlier in this chapter we learn that he's speaking to his disciples. Look at verse 22. And he said unto his disciples, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, neither for the body, what you shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. He said that to his disciples, says the text. Look at the first verse in the chapter. In the meantime, when there was gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trode one upon another. That sounds like quite a crowd. People couldn't even move without stepping on each other. That's how great the multitude was that was following Jesus on this time. It says he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Not everyone who was in that multitude was a part of his disciples. Some of them were Pharisees and Sadducees. Some of them were religious pretenders. And Jesus says to his disciples, beware of these pretenders. You're the little flock, they're the great multitude, but you are the ones that I'm taking care of. So these are the red letters. And I want us this morning to consider our text, which is a familiar text to many of us, no doubt. I've heard countless sermons on this text through the years. If you've frequented a Primitive Baptist church for very long, it's likely that you've heard this text expounded as well. Fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. But I want us to consider the text today first by exploring its meaningful metaphor. Secondly, its important imperative. Thirdly, its precious promise. First of all, let's consider the meaningful metaphor that is employed by the Lord Jesus Christ in this text. He calls his people a little flock. The image of the relationship between the Lord and his people in this text is the familiar image of the shepherd and the sheep. That's one of the most common and most compelling images in the pages of Holy Scripture. Over and again, both testaments describe the Lord's relationship to his people in terms of this metaphor, which is so familiar to us, a shepherd keeping watch over his sheep. Now, who's the shepherd and who's the sheep in this image? We're not the shepherd, are we? Taking care of the Lord. He's the shepherd and we're the sheep. This image probably is nowhere more paramount in our minds. We don't think of any verse probably as quickly as we do the 23rd Psalm when we think of this image of Christ as the shepherd, his people as his sheep. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 23. David says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down upon the green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." The Lord is my shepherd. Now, just because that psalm is so familiar, my friends, we tend to dismiss it as being trivial. Don't do that. It's so powerful. In fact, as I get older, it's sweeter and sweeter to me. The Lord is my shepherd. Now, David's the one writing. He himself was a shepherd. You remember? He kept his father's sheep in the hill country of Bethlehem, Judah. And on one occasion, a lion came to snatch one of the lambs from the flock, and David rose up and grabbed the lion with his bare hands by the beard and slew him. And on another occasion, a bear came to find its prey among David's flock, and again, the shepherd protected his sheep. And as David, probably in his later years, reflects back on the care that he had for the sheep in his fold, he thinks about the care, the tender providential care that the Lord has exercised upon his life all the days of his life. And David says, "The Lord is my shepherd." Now, you say, "Preacher, I don't need a shepherd. I don't need anybody to watch out after me. I'm perfectly capable of handling life's problems on my own. There's no problem that I face that I don't have the willpower and the ability to overcome." My beloved, if you've lived very long, you know that there are many problems in this world that are too big for you. There are many problems in this world that exceed our abilities, but I'll tell you, none that exceed his ability. And if you've ever been taught by the Holy Spirit your own weakness and your own frailty, your own littleness, little flock, if you've ever been taught, my beloved, how vulnerable you are to the enemy. You know, the old devil is such a crafty foe. He is a relentless enemy. He never lets up. It doesn't matter if you're 80 or 90 years old, you still have to fight the enemy of your souls to the very end. Isn't that right? You say, "I would think that I've reached a point in life when the devil wouldn't bother me anymore," but he just never lets up. He dogs your footsteps all the way to the finish line. Yes, my friends, we need a shepherd because we have a lion, a roaring lion out there who seeks to devour us. And how good to know that the shepherd, David's shepherd, is my shepherd, stands to our side and takes care of his little lambs. That's a very familiar metaphor, isn't it? It's a meaningful metaphor. The Lord is my shepherd. He takes care of his individual sheep. Now, he has a big family. His flock is huge so far as eternal salvation is concerned. In terms of the church, his true followers in this world, it's a little flock. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But he has many sheep. In my Father's house, he says in John 14, what are many, what? Mansions. You know why there are many rooms, many, and every room, by the way, is a luxury suite. It's a mansion. You know why there are many rooms in the Father's house? Because he has many children, many people. He has a big family. Jesus came to give his life a ransom for just a few. Is that what Matthew 20, verse 28 says? No, I came to give my life a ransom for many. For many. He has a big family. I love Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, where it says, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy." And this will be the song of heaven, my beloved. Thou art worthy. Not I'm worthy. Not my works have earned me this place. Not the preacher got me here, or I made a decision, or I repented, or I was baptized, or I turned over a new leaf. The song in heaven will be, Thou art worthy. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every nation and kindred and people and tongue. You talk about the political differences on this planet. I'm telling you, God has a people out of every nation. From China, from North Korea, from Iran, from Canada, from France, from Belgium, from Germany, from America, from Mexico. God has a people out of every nation. Out of every kindred, every family. The Browns, the Smiths, the Joneses, the Youngs, the Olds. Every family. God has a people out of every family. Out of every kindred. Out of every tongue. That means out of every language. Whether you're talking about Portuguese or Swahili or French or Spanish or English, God has a people out of every tongue. God has a people out of every ethnicity, out of every people. Black, white, yellow, brown, whatever the color, whatever the pedigree, whatever the ethnicity, God has a people, my beloved. He has a big family, doesn't he? And they're all called his sheep. Each of them is called his sheep. Listen to John chapter 10, verse number 11. Here we see this image expressed in terms of Christ's relationship with his people. I am the good shepherd, says Jesus. And David said, the Lord is my shepherd. Do you know who that shepherd is? Jesus Christ. I am the good shepherd. Now, he's not a slothful shepherd. He's not, as the Old Testament prophet talks about, the idle shepherd. He's not, my friends, one who sets himself up, who fleeces the flock. He feeds the flock. You know, a shepherd who uses the flock for his own benefit is not a shepherd worth trusting, a shepherd worth following, a shepherd worth worshiping. But I'll tell you, this shepherd doesn't fleece the flock for his own benefit. He feeds the flock. He's not an idle shepherd. He's the good shepherd. And how do you know he's the good shepherd? Listen to this, because he gives his life. You know, a shepherd that will stand between his sheep and the danger and sacrifice his own life to protect them is quite a responsible and trustworthy shepherd, wouldn't you say? Quite a noble shepherd. I'm the good shepherd who giveth his life for the sheep. In fact, the goodness of Christ our shepherd is expressed nowhere more clearly than at the cross when he laid down his life for you and me, the objects of God's everlasting love. He gave his life for the sheep. Self-sacrifice is one of the qualities of this good shepherd. Then notice in the next verse, he says, but he that is a hireling and not the shepherd. Now the Pharisees, the religious leaders in Jesus' day, were hirelings. That is, they were using their position for the sake of pretending to be religious leaders. Jesus says, he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep or not, seeth the wolf coming. You know what a hireling does when the wolf comes? Instead of sacrificing his life for the sheep, he flees. He runs. Jesus says, who seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he's a hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. Yes, my friends, Jesus is the good shepherd over his people. So God's elect are called his sheep. He's our shepherd. His elect are his sheep, and it's a big family. Psalm 100, verse 4 says, we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. John 10, 15 again, the next verse in our passage we were just looking at says, as the Father knoweth me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Look at verse 26. You say, well, if Jesus died for the sheep, isn't everybody a sheep? No, he died for his particular people, for the elect, for a definite number, not for mankind generally speaking. Jesus died for those that were given to him by the Father before the world began. As he says in verse 26 to some people, but ye believe not because you're not of my sheep. Somebody says, no, preacher, there it is. That verse says that they're not of his sheep because they don't believe. No, that's not what it says. It says they don't believe because they're not of his sheep, indicating that a person must belong to God as one of his children first and foremost before they can ever believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But ye believe not because you're not of my sheep, he says to these Pharisees, for my sheep hear my voice. When do they hear it? In regeneration, when he speaks the life-giving voice. The dead shall hear, and they that hear shall live. They hear his voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. Eternal life is not a wage earned. It's not something you've worked for and you get your paycheck and say, okay, I earned my salvation from sin. No, it's not a wage earned. It's not a loan that you have to pay back. It's a gift given. A gift. I give unto them eternal life. How do you get eternal life? He gives it. You don't work for it. You don't ask for it. You don't do something in order to secure it. It's just given to you freely and sovereignly by his amazing grace. Isn't that wonderful? And to whom does he give eternal life? The sheep. Now, everybody's not a sheep. But ye believe not because you're not of my sheep. You have to be a sheep before you can believe. But he says, I give to my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. By the way, that word never is a double negative in the Greek language. They shall never perish means they shall never, no, never perish. And by the way, the hymn writer picks that up in that wonderful old hymn, How Firm a Foundation, when he says, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. You say, that's too many nevers. You can't never get too many nevers. I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. They shall never, no, never perish. My beloved, I'm telling you, nothing could possibly snatch one little lamb from the good shepherd's grasp. He protects them all. He keeps them all. He will present them all to the Father one day. The Father who gave him this charge to take care of his elect sheep, Jesus will present them all to the Father and say, behold, I and the children which thou hast given me, Hebrews 2:13. Notice he won't say, behold, I and 90% of the children. Behold, I and most all the children, behold, I and all but one. He'll say, behold, I and the children, every last one that was given to him by the Father, will be kept and presented to the Father in that happy day. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Do you believe in the eternal security of the saints? The divine preservation of the saints. It's not that we keep ourselves in a state of grace. If that was true, I wouldn't have any hope for myself or any of the rest of us today. The old preacher said, I can't even keep my shoe soles, much less can I keep men's souls. Indeed, it's not that we keep ourselves, but it's that we are kept by the good shepherd so that no predator, no sheep thief will ever pluck one of the sheep out of his hand. You know, they had sheep thieves in that day. I was going to say horse thieves. They had sheep thieves who would come and steal from a shepherd's flock, and he would begin to number his sheep and call them by name, and one would be missing. A good shepherd, though, keeps watch over his flock by night. He protects them, and no man is able to pluck one from his hand. That's the great doctrine of the divine preservation of the saints. You'll never fall from a standing in God's grace. You may fall from the understanding, from the knowledge, from the awareness of God's grace, from a sense of God's grace in your own conscience, but you'll never fall ultimately from that position. You're safe in the love of the Savior. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, says Jesus, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So you're protected by the Savior, you're protected by the Father. The sheepfold is intact, and it will be forever. You know how many people will be in heaven? Everyone God intended to be there. There's an old gospel song that says there'll be no vacant seats in heaven. Did you know people who believe in the doctrines of grace are the only ones who can really sing that song? There'll be no vacant seats. That means everybody God intended to be there will be there, and it'll be a multitude. It's an innumerable number, as innumerable as the stars of heaven and as the sands by the seashore. We're talking about the great multitude of God's sheep, or the number of God's elect. But I'll tell you, in terms of his followers in this world, verse 16 of John chapter 10 comes into play here. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Jesus says that. And other sheep I have, they belong to me, but they're not of this fold. Them also I must bring. What's he talking about? He's talking about the Gentiles. Now his followers, his disciples, were Jewish people. They were descendants of Abraham. The gospel came to the Jew first, and then to the Greek or the Gentile. And these Jewish followers of Jesus, Peter and Andrew, you remember? James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon the Zealot, Matthew or Levi, Thaddeus, Levius, Thomas, Bartholomew, these original disciples of Jesus were all Jewish, but Jesus says, I have other sheep that I intend to bring into the fold. He's talking about the gospel fold in John 10, 16. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. He doesn't mean I have other children that I won't finally get saved for heaven. He means, my friends, in terms of following him, the flock that he has following him is a little flock. It's a big flock of sheep. But there are some who are not in this gospel fold. And Jesus says, I intend to bring them. He did bring them. That's why we're here this morning, right? We're Gentiles. Any Jewish people here today? There may be some that have some Jewish heritage, ethnically speaking, genealogically speaking, somehow in a slight way. But I think most of us are people who came from Japheth's line. You know, Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Most of us are probably European, Grecian, German, Scottish, Irish. You know, most of us by natural descent probably are Gentiles. Most of us, dear friends, are not natural Jews. We're spiritual Jews. Romans 2:29 says, he is not a Jew which is one outwardly. This is not what matters to God anymore. Neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the spirit, not of the letter. If God has quickened your heart, my beloved, then you are the circumcision. You're the Israel of God, as Galatians 6:14 calls it. There is such a thing as a spiritual Jew taught in the pages of Holy Writ. But by nature, we're Gentiles. We're the other sheep. We're God's children among the Gentiles, and he intended to bring us into the gospel fold as well. And I want to tell you, dear friends, in that gospel fold, we're a little flock, a little flock. The true followers of our Lord Jesus Christ have always been small in comparison to the masses of humanity. Now, the accuracy of this biblical metaphor of sheep, the shepherd and his sheep, the accuracy of this biblical image in respect to people like us is pretty amazing. It's pretty accurate, isn't it? Aren't we more like sheep than we are lions, tigers, and bears? Do you feel resilient and invulnerable and tireless? You say, preacher, I'm a superhero. That's what I am. I'm not. I have to tell you, I'm just a weak, vulnerable, frail little lamb. Aren't you? Don't you feel like that sometimes? It's always interesting to me how the Bible uses images to describe God's children that are not flattering to human pride. Notice in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 6, he says, all flesh is as grass. He doesn't say all flesh is like the mighty sequoia trees in California. All flesh is like the cedars of Lebanon. Do you know what people are like? They're not like these mighty oak trees, these strong, towering cedars. We're like grass that appears today and then it wilts. It's very frail. Aren't we more like that? And the glory of man is like the flower of the field. You know what happens to a flower in the field? It blooms today and it's gone tomorrow. I saw the prettiest yellow little flower blooming out in our front yard yesterday afternoon, and I thought, I'm going to pick that and give it to Sister Lori. And I let it pass, and this morning went by it, and it was leaned over, and it was starting to wilt. I should have got it while it was in its glory, because it doesn't last long, does it? You know, that's the way we are. How many of you today are failing, and you say, it seems like just yesterday I was full of vim, vigor, and vitality. My mind was sharp, my voice was clear, my energy, I could have worked all day and never missed a lick. You say, preacher, it just seems that it's happened so quickly. Life comes at you fast, doesn't it? It's here today and it's gone tomorrow. We're like the flower of the field that blooms and then it fades away. That's the fading glory of man. Sometimes I like to live in the past and remember my glory days. Track and field, playing football, intercepting passes, running track. I like to think back and think, whoo, those were my glory days. I'm telling you, I'm just a shadow of my former self today, aren't you? And it's happened so fast. We're not like the mighty sequoias and redwoods. We're like the flower that blooms today and tomorrow. It wilts and is ready to be cast into the oven. We're not like the lions, the tigers, and the bears. We're like the little frail sheep. Have you ever looked at a sheep? It's not a real ferocious kind of creature, is it? In fact, a sheep has no way of protecting itself. Did you know that? It doesn't have sharp teeth like a hyena or a wild dog. No sharp teeth. It's not fleet of foot like an antelope. You know, it can't run fast. It doesn't have any camouflage that it can blend in with its surroundings. It has none of the characteristics that many of the other creatures in nature might have to protect them from predators. A sheep is very weak, very vulnerable. And you say, well, they look pretty robust and healthy to me. Just shear the wool off of a little lamb sometime and see how robust and healthy it looks. You know what's underneath that? All that wool? You say, that's a healthy sheep right there. That's a big sheep. You shear the wool off, you know what you'll see? Not a bunch of muscles. You're not going to see a Charles Atlas, Arnold Schwarzenegger bodybuilder. There are no muscles underneath. It's just very frail limbs, very little meat on the bone. You know, it looks pretty pitiful, doesn't it? We're more like sheep than we are buffalo or an elephant. We're more like little sheep, aren't we? Very weak and defenseless. Very timid creatures. Sheep are easily frightened. Doesn't take much out of the ordinary to cause them to almost have a nervous breakdown. Really. You know, just something out of the ordinary. Maybe they sense something moving in the woods and a halt. You could stampede an entire flock because they're so easily frightened. We're like that, aren't we? I'll tell you something else about them. They're vulnerable to parasites and disease. You know, in the wool of sheep is lanolin, which just, it acts like a bug strip. It just attracts every bug. It sticks to them, and they get all sorts of diseases. And if the shepherd's not there to watch out for them, to spread the oil of gladness over their heads, you know, to protect them from the flies and the insects, to apply some antiseptic so that they don't get some kind of infection. If a shepherd's not there, my friends, a sheep will easily become diseased. I'll tell you something else about sheep. They're not real smart. That's right. They're not very smart. In fact, they're prone to wander. A little lamb will say, hey, look at that clump of grass over there. That looks mighty tasty. So he'll go over and he'll start to nibble on it, and suddenly in his out of his peripheral vision, he'll catch another clump over here, and he'll go over there and start eating on that. And then before you know it, he'll say, I'm kind of thirsty. I think there might be some water over yonder. And then before you know it, without even looking up and checking where the shepherd is, where the rest of the sheep are, he has wandered from the fold. And then he gets tired and he says, I think I'll lie down. And he happens to lie down in a soft spot of the ground. And before you know it, the force of gravity takes over. He rolls over on his side and gravity takes over and rolls him all the way over onto his back. His legs stick straight up in the air. That sheep is said to be cast or cast down. Remember, Paul said, cast down, but not, that's a shepherd's image. Cast down, but not destroyed. Cast down. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Psalm 42:1. That's a shepherd's language. When a sheep is cast, he's in a helpless position. And if the shepherd doesn't come and rescue him, he will suffocate to death. He cannot right himself. He can't get back up on his feet. That's how helpless a little lamb is. Now, what I've told you implies that sheep, by their very nature, need a shepherd. Would you agree? They can't defend themselves. They don't know which way to go. They'll drink from polluted streams. They're prone to disease. They're easily frightened. They tend to stray, and they're easily cast down. And if a shepherd is not there to take care of them, to notice them, sheep are very weak and vulnerable. I think the Lord hit the nail on the head, don't you, when he compared his people to a flock of sheep. And I love the tender words of the Savior. I want you to consider next this important imperative. We've looked at the meaningful metaphor. Look at the important imperative in our text. Fear not, little flock. Now, we're a little flock. He says, don't be afraid. Fear not. Did you know fear not, or its corollary, be not afraid, is used over 115 times in the Bible? It's one of the most frequent exhortations in Scripture. You see it in Genesis 15:1 for the first time. By the way, in the Bible, there is a principle of biblical interpretation called the law of first occurrence, indicating that when you first encounter a concept in the Scriptures, that generally sets the pace for how that concept is to be interpreted the rest of the Bible, the law of first occurrence. Here's the first occurrence of the exhortation, fear not, in the Bible. Genesis 15:1, the Lord said, fear not, Abraham, for I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Abraham has just returned from the slaughter of the kings, and the king of Sodom has said, I want you to take some of the spoils of battle for yourself. And Abraham says, I will not take from a thread, even to a shoe latchet, lest the king of Sodom might say, I've made Abram rich. Abraham completely waives his rights to any of the riches from the battle. And he might have thought, you know, I should have probably taken some of that because I've got a big family to support. I did expend my own energy. I gave my time. I gave my own effort. No telling how much money I lost at work by being gone to fight this battle and to rescue my nephew Lot. Maybe I should have taken some of it. But God says, don't be afraid, Abram. I am your exceeding great reward. I'll take care of you. I'm your reward. And then Abraham might have thought, you know, those people that I defeated back there, their nieces and nephews might come after me. Abraham might have spent the rest of his life looking over his shoulder thinking that they were going to try to retaliate for the battle, for his role in winning that battle, that the enemy was going to get reinforcements and come after him again. He might have been afraid. God says, fear not, Abram, I'm thy shield. Fear not. Don't be afraid. This is a very frequent exhortation in Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 3, says it like this. Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, hear, O Israel, ye approach this day unto battle against your enemies. God says to Moses, I want you to tell the children of Israel as they're getting ready for battle, let not your hearts faint, fear not. There it is again. And do not tremble, neither be ye terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he it is that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. Over the past couple of decades, we've heard more and more about the danger of terrorism. It's a word that has become a part of our daily vocabulary that I seldom heard in my youth, terrorism. You know what terror is? It's somebody that is just scared to death. You know, to be terrified is to be frightened, to be intimidated. That's what the terrorists want to do, is they want to frighten us into the point that we're paralyzed, we won't act. The terrorists are all around us, they say. And it's not an easy target to spot. sometimes, is it? Well, God says to the children of Israel, do not be terrified because of them. Fear not, for the Lord your God is going with you to fight for you. I suspect that we're living in a day in which fear is very common. It's the universally pervasive emotion in human experience. I don't know of anybody who is really immune to fear. Maybe you say, well, I'm not afraid. I'm not afraid of anything. Most of the time, people who brag about that are the most afraid of all. I think if we explored it more carefully, we would probably be amazed at how much fear dominates each of our lives, whether you're even aware of it or not. There's a link on that I saw on Google called the Phobia List, in which 533 fears are listed. And if you feel normal when you start reading there, you won't feel normal once you're finished, because you'll realize that you could be caught in one or the other. The fear of death, that's a common one, isn't it? You say, oh, I'm not afraid of death. Well, as it gets closer and closer, it seems to be a little bit more and more terrifying, doesn't it? The fear of death. You know, the Bible says that Jesus Christ came not only to deliver us from eternal death, but to deliver us from the fear of death. And as we keep our eyes on him, we can sing as we sang this morning, oh, how sweet to die. Death is not the ultimate tragedy that we once thought it was when we see it in biblical terms. When we look at it through the lens of sacred scripture and we understand that Jesus has already gone ahead of us, he's already softened and sweetened to the grave. My beloved, the grave is not the end. It's just a temporary resting place for the body, while the soul and spirit has gone on to be with the Lord in heaven, awaiting the morning of the resurrection when he'll come back and resurrect the body, change it to his own glorious image, and it'll be reunited with the disembodied soul that has gone on, made glorified, and soul, body, and spirit. We shall forever be with the Lord, praising him forever. Death is not the enemy that we once thought it was, but still, we don't like to think about it, do we? In fact, we don't like to think about it so much that we use other terms to try to talk about it. You know, instead of just saying, thy brother is dead. You know, that's what Jesus said. First he said, Lazarus sleepeth. And they said, well, if he's asleep, he's okay. And Jesus said, he's dead. And you say, oh, that's a little bit too harsh. We don't like to think about it because it is the King of Terrors. That's, by the way, that's one of the titles in the book of Job for death, the King of Terrors. It terrifies us, doesn't it? It hurts. It hurts to lose loved ones, like our sister talked about this morning. It hurts like a blow in the solar plexus when you think about people that once were here and full of life and now they're gone, and you say, it's just hard to process. And you know why there's so much death in this world? It's because we're living in a world that's under the curse of sin. For the wages of sin is what? Death. Had Adam never sinned, mankind would have lived forever in paradise. But this world is not a paradise anymore. This world, my beloved, brings forth thorns and thistles. It's hard to live in this world. But the fear of death controls a lot of people. What about the fear of man? Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man bringeth a snare. In modern vernacular, we call this peer pressure, the fear of man. Young people face it as they go to school and all of a sudden their friends are wanting to skip class and go march against the Second Amendment. And they say, well, I guess I'll go along. I don't want to look awkward. I don't want to be out of place. And the pressure to conform, the fear of man brings a snare. It'll bring you into bondage. It's like getting caught in a bear trap. How would you like to stick your foot in a fox trap or a bear trap? You know, one of these big iron jaws that clamp shut on your ankle, you know, and you can't get free. You say, I wouldn't want to be in a snare. I wouldn't want to be caught in a trap. Well, the fear of man brings you into a snare in your life. So many young people say, well, all of my friends are cussing. I guess I better join the club, because they all look at me as a goody two-shoes. I don't want to have the reputation of being a holy Joe, a goody two-shoes. I want to fit in. I want to be popular. Maybe all your friends are drinking. You say, well, I guess I better do that. Or maybe they're even doing something worse, taking drugs. And you say, well, I guess I'll try that too. My friends, peer pressure, the fear of man, will get you in trouble. You say, well, I want people to like me. It's better to have the Lord on your side, isn't it, than to have people liking you. I'd much rather the Lord smile on me. The smiles of the Lord are the feast of the soul. I can bear the frowns of people that want to be my friends, or that I wanted to be my friends. And by the way, those aren't the kind of friends you need anyway. I can bear their frowns as long as the Lord is smiling. May God bless our young people today to overcome peer pressure. They need our prayers, don't they? They need our encouragement. They need plain talk from the pulpit. May we all pray that God would build a hedge of protection around their hearts and minds, because the fear of man brings a snare. You say, well, I'm not afraid of men. Well, all of us, to some degree, want to be accepted. I'd much rather you come up here and say, preacher, that's the best sermon I ever heard, or you spoke to me today, than to say, you better just give it up, because preaching is not your thing. You need to, don't quit your day job. You know, you preacher, that's the poorest excuse for a sermon I've ever heard, and I don't appreciate that. I'd much rather you like me than dislike me. The fear of man can control us more than we are aware that it controls us. You say, well, I'm not afraid of anybody, preacher. What about the fear of public speaking? Do you know the fear of public speaking is, in a survey after survey, is determined to be the number one fear people face? What if I were to say, okay, we're going to let all the brethren hear this more. I'm just going to stop a little early. We're going to let all the brethren come up here and share with us what they've been studying and reading in the Bible. And would you, let's start with Brother Marshall. Then go to Brother Jimmy, and then Brother Howard, and go on to Brother Mike. But if I were to do that this morning, you know what would happen? I think we'd have a mass exodus. Even if it required the parting of the Red Sea, you'd say, not me, preacher, not me. I don't want to get in front of these people and talk. The fear of public speaking. You know why? Because we're afraid we're going to stutter and stammer and stumble over our words, and people aren't going to agree with us, or they're going to think we look silly or whatever. Fear controls all of our lives to one degree or another. What about the fear of rejection? The fear of rejection. Somebody says, I would ask this young lady out on a date, but I'm afraid she'll say no. Well, she might, but what if she does? It's not the end of the world, is it? Fact is, if you say, I want to protect myself against all fear, so I'm never going to speak up, I'm never going to look people in the eye, I'm never going to go anywhere, I'm just going to shut myself in my room and never leave so that I can protect my life, I ask you, what kind of a life is that? Being a prisoner in your own home. Did you know life involves risk? You quit risking, you quit living. On that phobia list of 533 fears, I went through a whole bunch of them, you know, triskaidekaphobia, the fear of Friday the 13th, or fear of the number 13. You say, well, I don't have that fear. Then there's another word that I can't even pronounce it, but it's about 84 letters long, and it's the fear of long words. But I went through a whole bunch of them. I thought, I'm not afraid of long words. I'm not afraid of Friday the 13th. I am a little afraid of closed-in spaces, claustrophobia, and that may come from being a lifelong asthmatic and struggling for breath, and I just don't want to have anything in my face, you know. And I do have a little fear there. Here's one that'll get some of us. Panophobia, fear of everything. Fear of everything. Some people are panophobics. Phobophobia, fear of fear. Do you remember, wasn't it FDR that said, we have nothing to fear but fear itself? Fear is generally associated with the loss of something that we deem necessary in our lives. You say, preacher, I'm afraid of the future. I'm just trembling with fear as I think about, what if I lose my job? What if the economy tanks? What if the value of the dollar falls? What if the stock market crashes? What if I'm without resources to meet my temporal needs? I'm afraid. Jesus says, don't be afraid, little flock. It doesn't take many surprises and shocks in life, like a phone call in the middle of the night, or unexpected test results from the doctor's office that he says you have the C word. And you thought, it just hits you like a punch in the gut, doesn't it? Doesn't take many of those, my friends, before a person experiences the tyranny of fear in his heart and his mind. 1 John 4:18 says, fear hath torment. It does, doesn't it? So many people are tormented by it. And our text indicates a common source of fear. We tend to fear because we're a little flock. Fear not, little flock. The littleness is sometimes a cause for fear. Did you know the true followers of Jesus were little in size? That word little in our text comes from the Greek word micro, which speaks of a minority, a tiny flock. Now, I suspect, my beloved, that some of our people have gloried and bragged about our small numbers among the primitive Baptists over the years. And I don't think it's right to glory in being few in number. Somebody says, well, we're getting too many members, so we need to implement a church reduction program. Well, count me out. I'm all in favor of more baptisms, more visitors, more people. I'd love to see these pews filled. I'd love to be in the water every Sunday. And I want to make converts. But even though we shouldn't glory in our few numbers, at the same time, in comparison to the masses of humanity, the true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ will always be few in number, little in size. That's right. We'll never be a majority. Jesus said in Matthew 7:13, straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. The true followers of our Lord on the path of discipleship will always be few. We're little in size. Not only little in size, little in spirit. Our attitudes are that we're unworthy. We're poor, weak, and worthless, as the hymn writer says. And that's okay. That's good. It's good to have that humble attitude. Samuel said to Saul in 1 Samuel 15:17, when thou wast little in thine own sight, then the Lord chose you to be the king over Israel. When you were humble. Now, you've outgrown it, Saul, but when you were little in your own sight, that's a good thing, to be little in our own sight. Because the Lord hid these things from the wise and the prudent. He reveals them unto who? Babes. Humble people. We're little in size, in numbers. We're little in spirit or attitude, that we should be. We're little in strength. We are weak. You know, the disciples of Jesus were not wealthy. They had very scant resources. They had a couple of old boats, some fishing gear, some nets. They were very poor. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, by and large, has not had a great bank account to finance it. She's had a little strength. She's felt herself to be unworthy. She's little in her own eyes. She's been little compared to the multitudes of humanity in size. And by the way, the true followers of our Lord are little in society also. Did you know none of the original disciples of Jesus came from the nobility? None of them. None were famous. None were politically powerful. They had no prestige or influence. There were no rabbis in the group, no celebrities in the group. There were no philosophers in the group, no doctors of the law. Do you know what they were? They were Galileans. And that's simply a way of saying they were country bumpkins. That's right. The followers of our Lord originally were country folk, fishermen, tax collectors. They were little in esteem, considered by the world ignorant and unlearned men. But even though they were nobodies by the world's standards, James 2:5 says, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, yet rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom of heaven? That brings us finally this morning to the third point. Our text's final consideration, Jesus' fear not, there's the important imperative. Here's the meaningful metaphor, fear not, little flock. Here's the reason I don't want you to be afraid. Here's the precious promise, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Here we discover the good shepherd's antidote to fear within his flock. And what is it? It's this point. Though the flock is small, weak, and despised in the eyes of the world, yet your Father, says Jesus, promises you a vast inheritance. Yours is the kingdom. Now here's a little flock out here that says, we're so small, insignificant, despised. We'll just try to scrounge around out here in the back alley trying to kick up some roots to eat. Jesus says, no, I'm going to take you to the royal estate of the kingdom and let you feast on the pastures there. Fear not, little flock, for the Father has been pleased to give you, not them, not the Pharisees, not the proud, the mighty, the rich, the noble, the influential, the politically powerful, but He's been pleased to give you the kingdom. Isn't that wonderful, dear friends? Matthew 5:3 says the same thing when Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Who are the citizens of the kingdom? He says, the Father has given this little flock the kingdom. What a tremendous thing that is. Therefore, let us not despise our lack of notoriety in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the world doesn't even know we're here. Okay. I want more people to understand what we have to offer. I want them to hear the gospel of grace. I want to see God's children come in. But as a rule, my beloved, if the world never skips a beat, never misses a step in concern for us, that's fine. In spite of our lack of notoriety, in spite of our lack of resources, in spite of our lack of political influence, we've been given a heavenly inheritance. Though we are little and unimpressive in the eyes of this world, my beloved, we have a great and strong shepherd who cares for his little flock. And our strength and resources are not in ourselves, they're in him. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. What that verse means is that God is not the source of your fear, but he is the solution to it. Our Lord specializes in taking nobodies, despised in the world's eyes, and doing extraordinary things through them so that he alone gets all the glory. The classic example of that is the stripling lad, the teenager named David, whom God used to slay Goliath. He didn't have a sword, a spear, a shield. All he had is a bag with a few smooth stones and a slingshot. But yet God won the victory, and he got all the glory. Therefore, you and I today, though we're a little flock here at Bethel Primitive Baptist Church, we can go forward, can't we? You say, oh, the tasks before us, the challenges are so great. But we can go forward without fear, because our strength is in the Good Shepherd who takes care of us. Psalm 56:3 is a verse that each of us should remember. What time I'm afraid, I will trust in thee. When you're afraid, remember who your God is. Focusing on your Lord will be the remedy for every fear that strikes your life. Remember his mighty strength and power. Remember his gracious provision. Remember his perfect love for you. 1 John 4:18 says, perfect love casteth out fear. Because fear hath torment, whoso feareth is not made perfect in love. I've watched these little children sometimes who are afraid of strangers, afraid of things that go bump in the night, afraid of the dangers of the world. You know, it doesn't take too many skinned knees to make a little child afraid of anything and everything. But I've watched that little child sit in mama's lap or daddy's lap, and they're just as calm and at peace in the mother's lap as if they were just asleep. That's how calm they are. And you say, how could this child in such a wide, wide world of challenges and troubles and dangers be at such peace? I'll tell you how, dear friends, because that child is confident that the mother or the father loves him or her. Perfect love casts out fear. And the more we understand how much our Lord loves us and how powerful and strong our Good Shepherd is, though we're little, we can go forward and say, I won't be afraid. I'll close with this verse, Nehemiah 4:14. Here's good advice for you and me. Nehemiah said to his builders on the wall, be not afraid of the enemy. Be not afraid of man. Be not afraid of the fallout. Be not afraid of the future. Be not afraid of getting bad news. Be not afraid of what might happen to you. Be not afraid of them. Remember the Lord. There it is. There's your solution. Remember the Lord, your shepherd, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses, because your God has promised to be with you. What time I'm afraid, I will trust in thee.